Welcome to the sermon for Good Friday. Before we speak, shall we pray? Gracious Father, sometimes it's difficult to understand the irony and the difficulty faced by our Savior to even call this Good Friday. It seemed a darkness over the earth. And even now, as we're separated, not even able to come and enter our building to gather together to even have a remembrance of these things. Lord, it seems dark. There are many, Lord, we've read the headlines, we've read some of the threads of people who, unbelieving, mock at the prospect of people dying because of a virus. They speak as if God's to blame, that it was you, O God, that wanted this to happen to people. Lord, would you clear our minds today? Would you clear our thought processes and maybe even have this opportunity to confront that mindset? That, O God, it can look dark, and it can look that you're not in control, and it can look like there is suffering, inexplicable suffering that seems out of hand. In itself, it looks like the mockery. And in today, may we confront that really the mockery is what the Pharisees and the chief priests did at the cross, casting and their insults at his teeth. But Lord, in it all, you had a plan. And it was a loving plan, and it was a good plan, and it's a plan that maybe we don't even understand, especially if we're standing in the darkness of Good Friday. And as we approach the scriptures today, that you'd give us a clarity and an understanding of what it was indeed that you accomplished on that day. Lord, may we see it clearly, and we'd ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. I'm going to read from Mark's Gospel, directly from chapter 15. I'm going to start at verse 33, and I'm just going to harness a section of scripture to do two things. First, to put us into the events that were happening Friday at the death of Jesus, and to show, number two, who was there, and then to kind of step back and see the vast array of things that went wrong from Palm Sunday all the way till now, so that we can understand it may look really bad. It may look ugly, and you may at some point be the kind of person that points at God and said, "What in the world are you doing?" And then to begin to recognize that God was in Christ, doing exactly what was needed. We've been following this dot-to-dot of Mary Magdalene. She's at the cross. She's standing back in Mark's Gospel, seeing it all happen. And we've said before that it could be said of her that she was probably the one person in all Scripture. She could step back, and with a great sense of comprehension, she understood, yes, demonic forces are at work here, but I am not undone. If there's anything that can happen, yes, this is terrible, but no matter what, Jesus can make this all good. Jesus can make something good come of this. I've been here before. This is terrible, but I am not undone. In Mark 15, verse 33, says this, "When the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth." My understanding of that is it's about noon to 3 o'clock where there was darkness. Mark is abrupt. He moves from point to point. He doesn't dilly-dally. He doesn't hold on to thoughts. He says, immediately this happened, and he moves on. And so in verse 34, at the ninth hour, so he just snaps his finger and we're 3 hours through. We had darkness and now we're at the ninth hour. And Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, this is a quote right out of Psalm 22. Verse 35 says this, and some of them that stood by when they heard that said, behold, he calls Elias, or Elijah. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let it alone. Let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. They were mocking him, insulting him. And Jesus, verse 37 says, cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Mark didn't tell us exactly what he says. The gospel according to John does actually tell us what he said. But Mark simply says he cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Verse 38, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Verse 40 says this, there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. I find it so ironic that in this caption, because that's what it is, you have Jesus breathing his last, giving up the ghost, the centurion remarking that this man must be the Son of God, and then Mark just has this kind of window. It's like there's the women back there looking from afar off. We understand from John's gospel that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. John, the younger disciple, the youngest of them, was still there. All the other disciples had shrunk back into the woodwork, really to avoid, I believe, being captured, but it could have been even more in terms of being like Peter, denying. We're going to go back to Mark 11 and thumb through the week of the Passion. Follow along. We're going to go back to Palm Sunday and move on through. And I'd like us to think that we are embracing what I'm going to call a rope-a-dope redemption. In a prior message, I had said or explained that there was a particular instance which was especially satisfying to the devil himself. Satan looked on and he saw Jesus crucified on a cross right in the middle of two robbers, two thieves who were casting insults at Jesus. And above Jesus' head was this mocking sign. Pilate didn't intend it so much as a mockery, but the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the chief priests, they did. They said, write on there that he said he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate wrote on there in three languages, the King of the Jews. Now, if you're the devil, this is especially satisfying because you have accomplished as the devil, as the adversary of God, as the adversary of the Son of God, you have accomplished the absolute destruction and ruin of your nemesis. There he is. He's been judged as a criminal, equal to the malefactors, and in fact, taking the place of Barabbas. And it doesn't just start there. Okay, it started all the way back at Palm Sunday. If you're looking in Mark chapter 11, and again, we've said Mark is abrupt. He punches things home. He doesn't dilly-dally. He doesn't waste any time. He just tells the story, moves on to the next thing. And so we can move just as quickly through this and recognize that after the official presentation of Jesus in his humility coming down the hill from Mount of Olives to a promenade overlooking the city, looking down towards the temple from the Mount of Olives, that everything had been wonderful. There had been some miracles in Jericho. They'd come up. Mary of Bethany had just anointed his person as if being prepared for burial. And we could possibly remark on that just a moment, but he's at the promenade looking down from the Mount of Olives. If we remember correctly, yes, he was rejoiced over, he was praised, Hosanna to the Son of David, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. People recognize him as David's greater son, the king that was to come. But he gets to that promenade, looks over the city, and begins to weep. This is where it just seems like it's all going downhill. And this is the week of the Passion. Events of, exchanges of, the personal individual failures in the week of the Passion. Wow, from the devil's perspective, some of the most satisfying sights of Jesus' entire incarnation. Oh, we could go back and understand that the devil would have been satisfied at the nativity, where Herod was skeptical and he killed the infants, and they were, Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus were forced to escape to Egypt. Herod's jealousy leading to just that kind of upending of lives. And the wise men having to flee and go back to their homes. You know, think about all this. There's the collection of taxes. There's the taking of a census. There's the movement of faithful people. They're upended politically. They're poor. They have a baby in a stable. Rome has a heavy hand, and the religious leadership are blind, and the political leadership are just downright jealously evil. But the passion, we can talk about the nativity, but the passion took these very same issues way over the top. They took them to the nth degree. Now, from the devil's perspective, you can look at the temptation of Jesus early on, Matthew 4, Luke 4. And you can recognize that these passages of Scripture where Jesus was tempted and he wins the argument. It forced the devil to recognize that he could not easily be rid of heaven's threat to his dominion. The dominion that he won in Eden when the woman was deceived and Adam fell. Because the Scripture makes it clear in Genesis 3 that there were things offered and there were things taken. Romans 8 puts it this way: the creature and the creation became subject to bondage. It's as if, because of the sleight of hand, the subtlety of the serpent, what was Adam's was taken from him. His dominion, the power that he could exercise over all creation was forfeit, surrendered to the serpent. And we understand the serpent to be Satan himself, the devil. Here we have the entire week of the Passion being not just an interesting or an ironic, but an awesome display of the devil's pervasive influence on all the circumstances. All the jubilation of Palm Sunday, all the good things that were said about Jesus in descending the Mount of Olives, that went up poof, like a puff of smoke. When he gets to the promenade, looks at the city and begins to cry. And he weeps over Jerusalem because they don't recognize the time of their visitation. A parade ending in tears. The city wouldn't have their promised king. This begins the week of the Passion. The very next day, you can follow along right in here, Jesus purifies the temple, and this is in Mark 11, verse 15 and following. There's the casting out of the money changers. Jesus comes to the place where he's supposed to be. This is supposed to be the house of prayer, and people are supposed to be worshiping the king and recognizing the God of the universe, and they don't. Instead, they're exchanging money in a place of prayer. Instead of Jesus being recognized for who he was, his teaching and his authority, the newsprint would have been like crazy man upends pigeon cart in temple. The news would have shifted so that he was painted as certainly an unacceptable character. In his own place, in his own temple. In this all, just the few verses before Jesus purifies the temple, you have this, look at it in verse 13. 11:13, it says, Jesus, seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, came, haply he might find anything thereon, and when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. Verse 14 says, Jesus answered and said to it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever, and his disciples heard. So you have in this initial day of the Passion Week, not only the disciples quizzically looking at Jesus and like, why is he talking to this fig tree? As if he's supposed to get some fruit off of. Is he hungry? Does he want some fruit? Then he goes into the temple and just overturns the tables of the money changers. So the disciples are scratching their heads, and all the people are wondering, what exactly is going on here? You can understand the casting out of the money changers. You can understand the cursing of the fig tree in the context. And you can understand the consternation of the disciples. There's a bit of confusion beginning to well up, and the devil's like, I like confusion. This is good. I couldn't have planned this better than this is happening. Of course, the disciples, they're getting this, that Jesus is, he's thinking in a dark way. He'd set his mind on going to Jerusalem, and it says his face was like flint. The very next passage in verse 27, and I understand this to be the next day, he begins teaching, and then some say to him, verse 28, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? The entrance into the temple, Jesus doing what he does best, teach, and then being confronted and questioned. It's certainly unnerving, but the devil probably rejoiced. I think that he went, this is great. This is the teacher who confounded me in the temptation is now getting confronted and questioned by these religious rubes who I have control over. This is great. This is Satan thinking in his own mind what's going on here in the second day of the Passion Week. Of course, there's a whole section of the religious authorities attempting to trap Jesus with all those kind of gotcha questions, the questions of his allegiances. Should you pay taxes or not? Okay, and Jesus comes up with the give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God, and then they have to go back and chew on that for a bit. Of course, the Sadducees, they give him some quizzical question, and it's about a man who had a wife, and whose wife is she after six or seven people die? Of course, Jesus answers that theologically and confounds the Sadducees, but I think the devil's just, boy, this is great. All these religious people asking these crazy questions that have no answers. And they seek it from Jesus, but even if he gives the right answer, they don't believe him anyway. Because their perception's been altered by none other than me, the devil. Oh, it's going so well. His influence is pervasive. We can move on, and I don't want to belabor all these things. I do want to focus on one that caught me by surprise. The disciples recognize day by day and probably hour by hour as Jesus is confronted and sees such disappointment, say in the temple when he overturned the tables, say when the religious leaders don't accept his authority, question and challenge his teaching. And it's just not going the way that we would want it to go if we're on Jesus' side. And this confusion and dark perspective that they recognize is happening lead the disciples to try to give Jesus a little pep talk. Cheer him up. That's what we need sometimes, just to be cheered up, have aspirational stories told to us. And so that's what happens in Mark 13. Look at this. And Mark 13, verses 1 through 4, we'll look at it briefly. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Look at these massive stones and these magnificent structures. Isn't this great? Now, I don't know if this disciple was particularly artistic or liked architecture, but I do understand that As a man looking at another man saying, I recognize that there's a little bit of gloom and doom in your demeanor here. I'm just trying to cheer you up. Hey, let's look on the bright side. Let's try to find a way to get a conversation going that takes us out of this depression, this doldrum. Jesus, in verse 2 of chapter 13, says this, "Jesus answering said unto him, Do you see these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." I imagine that kind of shut him up, the disciple, that said, "Oh, look at these massive stones and magnificent structures." As if Jesus needed a cheering up. Quickly following that, you recognize the Olivet Discourse, which is in Mark's gospel merely a warning against complacency. You need to act on what you know to be true. Your faith needs to be active and real. Take heed lest any man deceive you. This is a very challenging sermon that he gives to his disciples. Now, we go a little further into Passion Week, and we recognize that immediately we see the plot to put Jesus to death. That's chapter 14, first couple verses. 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. Oh, the devil has got his fingerprints all over this one. Why? Because he's the subtle one. He's the deceiver. He's the one that appears as an angel of light, and yet he has these schemes, these crafty schemes, these traps that are cleverly set, looking for a way to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I just want to mention, because it happens in chapter 14, and it really, the snowball is rolling, and it's building, and it's going to be crashing here very quickly in Mark's gospel. But there are two things that kind of weave in Matthew's gospel and John's gospel as well. But it's the disciples and their view of this interesting anointing that takes place at Mary of Bethany's house. Now, we had talked prior about Simon the Pharisee's house, where a woman, a sinner, wiped Jesus' feet with her tears and anointed his feet with an alabaster box of ointment. This event happens again in Mary of Bethany. And Mary of Bethany is the one that performs this anointing. And that's in chapter 14, verses 3 through 9. And while she is anointing Jesus, Jesus accepts this act of worship, and he describes it as a preparation for his burial. The disciples look at this woman and what she's doing, not quite like Simon did. Simon looked at the woman back in Luke chapter 7 and said, if he would know what manner of person she is, he would not accept her worship. No, the disciples, having probably understood from the prior time at Simon the Pharisee's house, they're now at Simon the leper's house. Mary of Bethany is performing this. They're looking at her and saying, we've all sacrificed to be here. She should know that the value of that box of ointment could feed the poor. It could take care of a lot of bills. She's being wasteful. Either use of that story to insult Jesus because he accepted worship from a sinner, or to say, Jesus, you don't care about the poor enough because you accepted her anointing of that valuable thing. It's to place the value of the ointment over the Lord himself. And I just back up and I'm like, oh, the devil has got to be like, this is great. Here are the disciples who followed him the closest. They've sacrificed the most. They're stuck on the value of that perfume. They're stuck on what they could do with that box of ointment if only they had control of it. And this is what's leading up to, the snowball is rolling, and this is what's leading up to the passion, of course. And I don't know if this is exactly the way it happened or true, but it just strikes me that John's gospel takes this Mary of Bethany instance and tells us that Judas was entered by Satan at this point. just directly in relationship. Woven together is this view of this woman's use of this ointment and how many poor people it could feed. Jesus' response to the disciples, the poor you have always with you, but me you don't always have. And Judas then goes out to betray the Lord. And of course, in Mark's gospel, just like we've said here, the very next paragraph after the anointing in Bethany is Judas. Mark 14, verse 10, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad. Probably no happier than the devil himself. But this is what we see here, Judas' betrayal. The next event, there's some teaching on the Lord's Supper. There's some good things that happened there, the preparation for the Passover, and then there's the Last Supper's happening. But they sing a hymn, they go out towards the Mount of Olives, and then things start to roll. And Jesus himself says, all of you, verse 27 of chapter 14, all of you will be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Once again, the devil it's ramping up here. The devil is delighted, just like the chief priests are. His closest are confused. The chief priests are questioning and challenging. All the important religious movers are scheming. Judas bargains for Jesus with them, and he betrays for 30 pieces of silver. I wonder if that was the value of the ointment, the alabaster box. Judas betrays. Peter denies. After he catches them sleeping, then he's betrayed by Judas. The temple police come out to arrest Jesus. The disciples scatter, and Jesus is betrayed with a kiss. Things go from bad to worse. The devil couldn't have designed God's plan any better. That's how I'm going to say it to you. The devil couldn't have designed God's plan any better. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus appeared to be in a panic, sweating profusely, as it were, great drops of blood, deeply distressed, troubled, praying, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Then he's betrayed with a kiss. Oh, the devil's thinking, oh, this is great. We started Palm Sunday with tears. We end this whole thing with a kiss. Oh, man. Think of it. Jesus has to respond to the temple police when he is arrested. Am I really to be treated like a rebel? I was in the temple daily preaching and teaching. You could have confronted me there. Why are you coming out here in the dark with clubs, with staves and torches? And the chief priests and Sanhedrin, they arrest him. They accuse him at night. Who's in power? Who's delivered? Then the priests deliver him to Pilate. Oh, then the Roman authorities are involved. So Pilate, the governor, there's a lot that goes along with this, but ultimately he allows them to carry out their evil intention. What was their evil intention? Crucify! They got the crowd riled up to yell out, crucify him. And what did they ask for in return? They didn't want Jesus to get off too easy. No, beat that man, crucify that man, and we'll take Barabbas, who was a murderer, convicted of insurrection. It's frighteningly ironic that everything that happened during the week of the Passion to Jesus, the events, the individual failures, the circumstance, it couldn't have been arranged any better to make the devil any more happy. The last few things that I wanted to talk about were ultimately when he was on the cross. Brings us to the end of Mark's gospel, really chapter 15, where we began. Jesus betrayed, he's arrested, Peter denies, Jesus sent before Pilate, then he's crowned with thorns, Barabbas is chosen over him, and then he's crucified. He's crucified, according to this, his garments are parted. I guess they bargained over who was going to get what. And that brings us to that picture that we started with, where the devil's just delighted. This is the best that I could have done. There's a thief there. He's casting insults. There's a thief there. He's mocking. All these people around are mocking. All these Roman soldiers, they're just oblivious. They're gambling underneath his feet for his clothes. This couldn't get any better for me. And they're back further. There's a family that's destroyed. The elder son is on the cross, and the woman is in tears at his feet. There's all the followers who are men are gone. Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. All the other ones took off. There's a few women, and they're all bawling. They're off in the distance. They don't know what to do. Darkness covers the land from the sixth to the ninth hour. Jesus cries out, God, why have you forsaken me? You know, if I was Mary Magdalene at that moment, looking off from the distance, I'm not sure that I'd have had anything but gloom and doom in my own thought process. I believe that in this time away from church because of COVID-19, some of us may even be feeling some of this kind of panic setting in. What good can come out of this? All we see is sickness. All we experience is this sense of panic and fear. There's nothing good that can come out of this. God, why would you allow this to happen? Can anything happen in a positive direction? Just to give us some encouragement. Mary, standing at the cross, looking at everything that had happened. Yeah, it looked like the devil had won. Jesus cried with a loud voice, verse 37 of Mark 15 says, and he breathed his last. Mark says, when he breathes his last, he gives up the ghost. John's gospel says, this is what Jesus said when he breathed his last. It is finished. The devil, if he was a human being at that moment, he would have been clapping his hands with a standing ovation. This was wonderful. Oh, this couldn't have been done any better. And really, he was clapping for himself, giving himself a pat on the back. You understand that his role in John's gospel is to come in to the sheepfold as the thief, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Now, those first two words, to steal, we understand that's what he did at the garden. His subtlety subverted Eve and stole dominion from Adam. The killing part he got good at over many, many years. But this, to him, was the ultimate. Jesus breathes his last. That last word that refers to the thief breaking in, to destroy, it's a word in Greek that speaks of ruin, speaks of perishing. It's the same word used in Greek that we hear in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, here it is, should not perish, but have everlasting life. That word perish in John 3:16 is the word that refers to what Satan does, is the thief entering the sheepfold, to steal, to kill, and to destroy, to cause to ruin, to cause to perish. You see the effort that took place during the Passion. It all looked good according to the devil. And when we talk about Good Friday, it's very ironic. Good Friday? Yeah, the devil agrees. But here's what's interesting. Is it everything that took place within that week? Wrap it all up and you can read from each of the Gospels, each of the four Gospels remark, well, this was done so that the saying might be fulfilled which was written. That was part of God's plan. It was God that was accomplishing the redemption of his people through all the events and actions in the Passion. I said that we would call this today the rope-a-dope redemption. And I'll end with a story. I know that some of you may not be boxing fans, but I think that you can relate. The rope-a-dope is a boxing tactic, and it was the name, it was a barbed poke and a prod to Muhammad Ali's opponent. George Foreman and Muhammad Ali were to meet in the ring, and I'll be honest, George Foreman was a very large, powerful man. To stand toe-to-toe in the middle of the ring and exchange blows with George Foreman was a losing cause. So some other tactic needed to be used. Well, Muhammad Ali had good footwork, so let's use our footwork to do it. But he realized you can't dance around this guy. He's huge. The man is huge. He's going to find a way to cut off your escape route. So you can't escape when you're in a small ring. Maybe you can fight it out on the ropes? No, George Foreman is a huge man. He can hit you hard on the ropes. In fact, that's his tactic. He wants to get you up against the rope and then beat you till you fall. That's when Muhammad Ali came up with rope-a-dope. He decided, well, I can't fight him in the middle of the ring. Can't fight him just by dancing around the ring. Can't really win if I get stuck on the ropes. Here's what I'm going to do. And he leans up against the ropes, way far back. And old George, with all the power that he had in the world, he's punching away. Muhammad Ali just allowed him to keep punching. Took a beating, took some hard shots. Ultimately, though, George was all punched out. Towards the end, when Muhammad Ali recognized George is tired out, that's when he came on, decked him, and George went to the ground. It was a rope-a-dope victory. And I put it this way, the devil thought that he was going to win. In fact, everything that happened in the battle looked like he was winning. But the father, he was doing his battle according to plan. And just at the right moment, Jesus cries out with his last breath, "It is finished." I don't quite know if the devil recognized in that instant whether he got the one right between the eyes, but we know it's finished. Our redemption's complete. God was in Christ, and through his death, he made it possible that we could be reconciled to him. This is what Good Friday is all about. Jesus' death was victorious. It was a winning death. It did everything that God had intended for it to do. His blood was shed. His body was broken. But here, the purpose of that was so that we might be redeemed. Shall we pray? Father, it's been said that Friday is over, but Sunday's coming. We are to, in this time, have a sense of melancholy. We are to experience the darkness of the Passion Week. It certainly was dark between 12 and 3, but even darker when Jesus died. But help us to see the light, to recognize that sin needed to have a satisfaction. And the only way for that to happen on our account was for a sinless substitute to take our place. That God accomplished through sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that he might bring us to God. Oh God, that we would embrace the Son. He is our peace. His death can make us whole. Dear God, as we consider this on Good Friday, would you bless your people? And as we're apart, may we draw close to him today, for we pray in his name. Amen.